weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you that we can come to you, God, and lay it down. Joyfully, God, that we can give you our lives, give you our hearts, our minds, our emotions. Father, that we can surrender all that we are to you because you and you alone are worthy. We love you and we praise you and we want to exalt you today. Just ask that you'd be glorified in our hearts and in our lives and that you would be lifted up here. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to thank you for being here today and I want to say to all the moms, happy Mother's Day. Yeah, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to honor and share with all the mothers here how much we love you and appreciate you. And life without moms wouldn't be life. We couldn't have life without moms. So it's important that we have them and that we recognize who they are in our lives and what they do. And there's so many mothers here that deserve so much respect and appreciation. I mean, I could go through a list of all the moms that just do so much, but there's too many of them. I was just thinking about all the mothers here that serve and give and love and just have all been a part of our lives. And so if you have a chance today, just tell the moms how much they mean to you. Today we're looking at Jesus as the bread of life. We're in John chapter 6. And Jesus has just spent time feeding the 5,000. We saw that a couple weeks ago. He fed the 5,000. The last week he sent his disciples off across the lake by themselves and then walked on the water and actually caught up with them when they were like 3.5 miles out on the water and entered the boat. And then immediately the boat got to the other side. When the people that were looking for Jesus realized he was gone, they went to the other side of the sea. They're looking for him. They want to find him. And when they find him, Jesus says, "You're just looking for me because you had your fill to eat." He's like, "That's the only reason you're looking is because I fed you." He said, "But don't work for things that are temporary. Don't work for that which doesn't last. Live for those things that are eternal." And then he said in verse 28, because they came to him and they said, "Well, tell us what to do." Then they said, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" So they understood that God wanted something from us, that God desired something. And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." That is the work of God, to trust and believe in the one whom he sent. And so these Jews that Jesus was dealing with were, you know, they were different. I mean, they were ornery. They were, you know, they had questions. They had doubts. And in their mind, seeing is believing. They were like, "Well, if you're really, you know, this prophet, if you're really this great man, then show us." I mean, he just walked on the water. He just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men. You're probably talking about 12, 15,000 people. And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." People are constantly saying, "God, show me. God, show." God doesn't owe us anything. You ever pray, "God, please just show me. God, please just do this. God, please just let me know that you're there." Look, God doesn't have to prove anything to us. He is. He's the great I am. He's eternal. And yet we're constantly calling on God to show us. Prove yourself to us. And that's never the right prayer. Prove to us. Show us. God is not at our beck and call. He loves us and wants to bless us. But we don't have the right to call on to God and ask for proof. In response to Jesus' proclamation about who he was, they demanded a miraculous sign. They thought seeing was believing. But that's not the way it works in the divine order. It's believing and then you'll see. When you really put your trust in Jesus, when you have faith, which they did not have, they had no spiritual perception. They couldn't really see because they were blind and they were dead. He was coming and claiming that he was above Moses. And they responded, well, if you're more than Moses, then do more than Moses. I mean, you just fed 5,000 of us. Moses gave us manna for 40 years that lasted in the desert. For 40 years, he fed the people. If you're more than Moses, then do more than Moses. And Jesus, I believe, even in this answer, helped them to see two things that they were missing. First of all, the Israelites ate for 40 years, but then they died. They ate, but then they died. And the important thing is not the magnitude of the sign, but it was the significance of their perception. They didn't see it. Many of the Jews didn't even believe as they followed Moses. Even though they saw miracles after miracles, they didn't really believe. They grumbled, they complained. And the second thing was that Moses and Jesus were both authenticated by signs. Therefore, if God is doing this work through Moses and through Jesus, then they should listen to what Jesus and Moses have to say. And Jesus had told them earlier that the scriptures you study in search of me talk about me, but you're blind and you can't see it because you're not really looking. Jesus said to them, verse 32 and 33, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus corrected them by giving them the response that they needed to hear. And basically, there were three things that he was pointing out to them. First of all, that it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, it was my Father. My Father gave you the manna. It wasn't Moses. Moses is a man. Nobody is any better than anybody else. I'm not more spiritual than you or more better than you or any different than you. I'm a man just like you are. We're all the same. And at the foot of the cross, it's all level ground. We have to trust in God's work. Yes, I want God to use me daily, and I hope that you want God to use you daily. But it's God who does the work. It's not us. It's his work in us and through us. And Jesus pointed it out that it wasn't just Moses, it was the Father who gave you the manna. The second thing I believe he wants to illustrate is the Father is still giving you manna. Look, everything that you have is a gift from God. Anybody here starved lately? You gone over 40 days without food? Right? Everything that we have is because God has given it to us. If you've got a great mind, God gave you that great mind. If you've got great talent to be able to work with, God gave you that talent. If you've got a great ability to communicate, God gave you that ability. Every gift we have still comes from the Father. Not just in the past, but in the present. Everything we have right here, right now, is from him. And then the true bread of life, the true bread from heaven, is Jesus, not the manna. Because the manna only meant a temporary need. It meant the physical need for a temporary period of time. But Jesus is the true bread of life, which gives you not only something temporary, not only physical, but it gives you spiritual life, eternal life, something that will last forever. God is the source of all life, of everything that we have. And the Son has life in himself. He is the Word of God, the living Word. And he came to give us life. It's sin that separates us from that life with the Father. Our sin has separated us. And so Jesus responds to them because they're looking, but they're looking at a natural level. They're not seeing the picture. They're only seeing things in a natural, materialistic way. They're not seeing anything spiritual. And that happens with us all the time. God is trying to show us things that are spiritual because everything we see is physical. But the reality is the physical stuff that we see and touch is only temporary. Everything. There's always something greater going on beyond what we see. We have arguments or we have disagreements with people. There's spiritual stuff behind all that. When we have animosity towards somebody, there's something spiritual behind that. When we have unforgiveness, there's something spiritual behind that. It's not just physical. It's not just natural. We have a supernatural God who wants to work in a supernatural way in all of our lives if we'll learn to trust him. So they said, sir, from now on, give us this bread. They're still thinking physical. Give us this bread so we don't have to work anymore. We won't have to labor anymore. And you got to understand that bread for them was a necessity. It wasn't like us in the West. You know, bread for us is a luxury. Like, you can have it or you can pass on it. You don't have to have bread at every meal. But for them, it was a necessity. Bread was a part of their daily regimen, a part of their daily requirement. It's what they lived on. For us, you know, we can have bread when we want and we can say no to it. But for them, it was a necessity. They said, sir, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The crowd didn't understand that Jesus was the authentic Word of God, that he was the living bread. He was trying to make it clear to them that I am the bread of life. I'm the one that you have to come to. I will give you what you need for all eternity. Not just for here, just for now, just for this week, just for next month, just for the next year. I will give you what you need for all eternity. And the bread of life isn't a commodity. It's a person. It's in me. I am the bread of life. It's not just something you need temporarily. And when someone lives in a right relationship with Jesus, he finds real satisfaction. He'll never be thirsty. He'll never be hungry. And that's not talking about physically. It's talking about something deeper. A lot of these metaphors that Jesus uses has both. It's a spiritual meaning, but also a physical meaning. It has two things. He's not just talking about the bread that we eat. He's talking about something deeper. And he's using it to illustrate something about him, his walk and who he is and why he came. And he wants these people to see it. This I am the bread of life, it's the first statement in a series of earth-shattering statements. Because when Moses came to God and said, who shall I send? Tell him to send me. He said, I am that I am. Jesus is using the same phrase, I am. And this isn't the first time. I mean, it's the first time we see it here, but it won't be the last time. There's a series of times where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And he's going to lay these out, which is really showing people that he is God. And John, in his writings, wants to clarify that. He wants everybody to understand that Jesus is who he said he was. And so he's explaining to them, and he's rebuking them at the same time for their lack of faith, because they don't believe in him and they don't trust him. Even though they're seeing, they're not believing. And seeing does not necessarily lead to believing. Because there were many people who saw God spoke from Mount Sinai and didn't believe. And there are many of us who have seen God do great works and don't believe. Anytime a baby is born, it's a miracle. It really is a miracle that life is conceived and grows and then comes forth. And then takes on attributes and personality. It's amazing. Life itself is amazing. Salvation is a miracle. When God changes a heart, converts our will to follow His will, it's a miracle. But we want these big signs and wonders. We want God to part the sea. We want God to rain down manna. And yet He's doing miracles all around us all the time. And we just don't see them. The Son is resting in the Father. One of the statements that he made was, I mean, it was really clear. He's explaining the sovereignty of God. Because the Father's work is sovereign. If God calls you through his Son, he will save you. And he will keep you. And the Son has no concern that his work would be ineffective. Why? Because he's resting in the sovereignty of the Father. Everything Jesus came to do, he will do. And he knows that. And everyone that the Father calls will come because they're in the Father. And so Jesus is rebuking them, but also explaining to them at the same way that whoever the Father calls and whoever comes to me, I will in no means ever drive away because they're secure. They're secure in that relationship that they have with me. And the question that they asked in the beginning was, what must we do to do the works of God? What does God require? And basically Jesus' response is resting is working. The work of God is to rest in God. And it's hard for us to think that way. That the work of God is to believe and to rest in Him. It's to trust Him with all of our heart, with all of our allegiance. It's not a set of rules. It's not a set of you got to do this and you got to do that. It's about believing and putting your faith in Him. And it's hard for us because, you know, we are raised in this culture where we're taught to perform. We perform for our spouses. We perform for our bosses. We perform all the time. From the time we put kids in kindergarten or pre-K, they're learning to perform for their teachers. They want to make good grades, and they make good grades so that the teachers are pleased with them. And so we're taught to perform, and then we come to God, and God's not looking for our performance. He's looking for our heart. He wants us to trust Him and to believe. And as parents, without even realizing, we put pressure on our kids to perform. If your kid makes a bad grade, you're about to lose it because they make a bad grade. Right? I mean, that's what parents do. But the truth is, it's not about the grade. It's about the attitude. And it's about their heart and why they're making the bad grade. You see, God's not concerned with our performance. He's concerned with our heart. And if our heart is right, our performance will follow. Because we'll want to please Him. We'll want to love Him. We'll want to live for Him. So Jesus says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This passage is one of the greatest passages for eternal security, that you can rest in the work that God is doing. If God calls you, if God saves you, God seals you. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says that we are sealed for the day of redemption. A lot of us struggle. Am I really a believer? Am I not a believer? Do I really know Jesus? Am I really going to be saved? But if you are in Christ, your salvation is secure, not because of anything you could do or have ever done, but it's all because of what Jesus has done. It's all because of what He did at Calvary. And we can rest in that. We can rest because Jesus says, "I will lose none of them." You think Jesus is going to lose something? He's God. I love it when people say, you know, "I found Jesus," because Jesus isn't lost. We're lost. And yet, we're worried about Him losing us after He found us. He's not going to lose us. If He was able to find us, if He was able to draw us, if He was able to save us, He's able to keep us. Amen? You can rest in your security in what He has done. It's not about what you've done. Now, I'm not saying that gives you the liberty to go do whatever you want to do. Jesus' first statement makes it clear that He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father. So as true believers, as true Christ followers, we come to a place of submission and surrender. Just like the song we sing, "Lay It Down." We give Him our lives. We say, "Lord, Your will, Your way, whatever You want." It's an act of surrender. That's what it really means to follow Christ. You come to your daily life and you say, "God, not my will, but Thy will be done. Show me, lead me, guide me," and His Spirit leads you. And that's why it's so critical for us to learn to abide in Him. We'll see in John 15:5, when Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless a man remains in me, he will bear no fruit, but apart from me, he can do nothing. But if you abide in Him, you'll bear much fruit." We need Him. He is our source of life and strength. Everything that we need, everything that we are, is because of our relationship with Him. The man you are or the woman you are today is a byproduct of your relationship to God. It really is. Your character, the way you carry yourself, the way you speak, your conversation, is all a direct byproduct of your relationship to God. The better your relationship to God is, the more you will reflect Jesus. He saved you and called you to conform you to the image of His Son. so that your conversation, your conduct, your attitudes, your actions might reflect Christ. And the world might see Jesus in us. That's why He saves us. So that we can be a reflection of God, that we would be His ambassadors into the world. Look at this passage, Romans chapter 8. We love to quote the first part when people go through hard times. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. We love to quote that one. Something bad happens to somebody who says, hey, all things work together for the good. It's going to be okay. But God is working in the midst of our problems for a purpose greater than what we understand and see. The Bible says, and we know that in all things, that means everything that we experience, God works for the good of those who love Him. Well, you love Him because He first loved you, right? That's why we love Him. You don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to love God. You love God because He first loved you. Because He drew you. Because He saved you. And we know that whatever happens in our life, good or bad, that He's at work. And we rest in that. We trust Him that no matter what's happening, He's sovereign. So, the verse says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Your one mission in this world as a believer is to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. To think like Jesus. To act like Jesus, to believe like Jesus, to walk like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to give like Jesus, to share like Jesus. That is our calling. That is our job. To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That He might be, Jesus, that's what He's talking about, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved completely. It's past, present, and future salvation in Christ. Everything is in Christ. He does it all at the point of salvation. Even though you might not feel like it, even though you might not see it, He's at work in all areas of our life. And every circumstance, every trial, every tribulation is a part of His plan. He's using everything. Just like when the devil tried to destroy Joseph and his brothers got together and they sold him into slavery. 15 years later, when they're confronted with Joseph, and he's now ruling Egypt, second in command, he looks to his brothers and he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Yeah, they had an evil intent, they had an evil plan. They wanted to kill their brother, but God was still there. You think somebody's plan is greater than God's plan? You think somebody can outdo God? You think somebody's bigger, better, smarter, faster than God? We just have to trust Him, and we can rest in that whatever's happening in our lives, it's happening for His purposes and for His glory. One of the problems with us is we think that information is going to change us. But knowing is understanding. It's about a life-changing relationship. Information doesn't lead to transformation. It really doesn't without application. If you have information and then you apply that truth to your life, then you know it. You know it because you're experiencing it. And when you experience it, you understand. And when you understand, you begin to learn to walk in His ways. The Jews didn't understand. At this, the Jews began to grumble about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, I came down from heaven? They're like, wait a minute. Man, we know His mom and dad. He grew up right around the corner. How can this be somebody who came down from heaven? We know His parents. We know what they do for a living. We watched him grow up. How can he say, I came down from heaven? They knew nothing of the virgin birth. They didn't know that he was incarnate, that he had come from God, that he was the living word. They didn't know. And Jesus is proclaiming for the first time to them that he is the great I am. And he's trying to help them to see. But the problem is, dead people can't see. And I want to encourage you to remember that. If someone is dead spiritually, you can point them to Jesus, you can talk about Jesus, you can show them Jesus. But if they're dead in their sin, they can't see Jesus. They can't see Jesus. They can't see the love of God, they can't see the grace of God, they can't see the mercy of God. So does that mean you just give up on them? No, you pray for them. God, open their eyes, open their heart. Give them eyes to see, give them ears to hear, that they might understand who you really are and how much you love us. These people are saying he can't be from heaven. What are they doing? They're thinking naturally. That's the whole thing we see here. Remember back in John chapter 4, John's trying to show how we think naturally, materialistically. The woman at the well, Jesus is talking about living water, and she says, sir, give me some of that water so I'll never be thirsty again. I don't want to have to come back to the well. She's thinking physically, materialistically, naturally. And God is trying to show them something bigger and greater, which is spiritual. It's supernatural. The life of God in all of us is supernatural. It's supernatural. It's not natural. And we have to remember that when we're talking with other people that don't know him, they can't see it. And all you can do is pray for them and love them right where they are. Jesus' response is pretty evident. He says, stop grumbling amongst yourself, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Dead men can't do anything but be dead until they have life. If we brought a dead body in here, we ought to do that one Sunday for an illustration. If I die, you guys can use me, all right? Just lay me down and I'll be the illustration. A dead body laying here can't feel anything, can't respond, can't do anything. If I jump from the third step and I just landed on him, he's not going to move. He's not going to get up and punch me in the mouth. He's not going to do anything. He's just going to lay there because he's dead. Jesus makes it clear, and this is a response to them. Stop grumbling. You're wasting your time. You're arguing about all the stuff. It doesn't matter because you can't see. You can't see. You can't hear. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. Because God hasn't drawn you. He's not saying he won't, but at this moment, he hasn't. Very clear here, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then look what he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, what if they don't want to be drawn? What if they fight the Holy Spirit of God? What if they say no? Can't they reject God? Uh-uh. He didn't say that they might not come. If you're drawn, you're coming. If God draws you, you're coming. And he will raise you up on the last day. Now, doctrinally, there's a doctrine called irresistible grace, all right? And some people say, I don't believe in irresistible grace. I believe that you can resist the grace of God. But when I study this passage and I look at what Jesus is saying over and over, all that the Father gives to me, I will raise up on the last day. If God draws you, he's going to keep you. If he keeps you, he's going to raise you up. And if he draws you and he saves you, ain't nothing you can do to run from that. Now, I know that's hard for us because we think we're in charge of our own lives. We think we have free will. We can do whatever we want to do. But do you really think that your will is greater than God's will? Do you really believe for a moment that your will is stronger than the will of God? You don't think God can break you? You don't think God can get what he wants out of you? He's God. He is God. And I'm not trying to change your theology. You can believe whatever you want to believe. I'm not trying to argue theology with you. I'm going to tell you, if you want to believe in irresistible grace, believe in it. I do. I believe that nobody can resist the grace of God. If you don't want to believe, don't believe in it. I'm not telling you what you have to believe. I'm just telling you what I believe from the scriptures. And you're entitled to your own opinion, even if it's wrong. I'm not saying that I'm right, because I don't know. I believe I am, or I wouldn't hold this stance. I wouldn't be a five-point Calvinist if I didn't believe in irresistible grace, because that's the one point that everybody varies on. They struggle with irresistible grace, but I believe that it's irresistible. I believe that we can't say no to God. That's what I believe. And I'm not telling you what you have to believe. I believe that we're all totally depraved and that we're dead and that a dead man can't even see or hear or respond to the grace of God until God gives him life. And then once God gives him life, we have the ability. See, I believe, and I don't mean to get into a bunch of theology, but I just want to throw this out here for you. I believe that true free will doesn't take place till after we're saved. I believe that true free will comes with salvation. Because I don't believe you're free before you're saved. All you can do is sin. See, I don't think you have free will to be righteous, to be godly, to be like Christ before you're saved. Because all you can do is live in sin. You can't do what's right without the power of God in you. You can't be righteous. You can't be a man of grace and mercy without His power, without His Spirit in you. So I believe that until we are alive in Christ, we really don't have free will. And true free will comes with knowing Jesus. And you say, well, what about Adam and Eve? They were alive when they entered into sin. They had free will. They had free will because they had a relationship with God. They were walking with Him in the cool of the garden. They were spending time with Him. They had an intimate relationship with the Father. And so they already had free will. They weren't dead until they ate of the fruit, until they were disobedient. Then they died spiritually. And from that point on, they didn't have free will apart from God and apart from His grace. Now, I believe that when Jesus says no one, that means absolutely no one. I believe that the Word of God is infallible. I believe the Word of God is true. And I don't make my beliefs up by what I want to believe. I'm a biblicist. I look at the Bible and I want to determine what it says in context. That's how I study. That's how I read. I look at Scripture in context and I want to understand what it says, not what I feel or not what I think it should say or how I might think it. Because I struggled. I struggled with election for years as a believer. That how could God choose some people and not choose other people? I struggled in Bible college. I failed Romans the first time I took it because I could not write a paper on predestination and election. I struggled with it. I said, I can't see this. It's unfair. How could God? But who am I to say what's fair? God is just and He is fair. And it's not up to me. And God gave me the grace and the understanding to be able to see scripturally what it truly says. And God does elect. And God does predestine. And God does choose. Nobody chooses God. God chooses us. He chooses us. If you're a believer, you should be rejoicing daily because of His grace in your life, thanking Him that He called you, that He saved you, that He justified you, and that He glorified you. That one day you're going to be in heaven because of His grace. Not because you were special, or you knew all the right things to say, or you prayed that prayer, or you walked some aisle, but because God called you, and He chose you, and He saved you. Through the blood of Jesus, through what He did for us on Calvary. Jesus, in His rebuke, says, it is written in the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to Me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. In support of His doctrine of salvation by grace, Jesus is teaching, and He quotes from an Old Testament prophecy, probably Isaiah 54:13. It also goes along with the thoughts of Jeremiah 31:33, when it talks about God teaching His people. And it's the same thought, but the teaching and the work is done by God. It's God who teaches us, God who enlightens us, God who illuminates us, God who gives us eyes to see. And everyone who listens and learns, comes to God and believes. The secret in the teachings of God isn't that we are so smart. It's that God is doing the teaching. It's that God enlightens us. It's that God illuminates. You know what the word illuminate means, right? It's like the light went off. Like all of a sudden you're walking and all of a sudden, boom, the light bulb goes off and you can see things that you never saw. Now look, God illuminates certain things at certain times for all of us. And he doesn't give it all to us at one time. There have been passages that I have read over and over for 20 years and saying, God, I don't understand this. That happened to me years ago. Hebrews chapter 6, the end of chapter 5, there's a passage there that I battled with, that I struggled with. And I just said, God, I want understanding. Read it in context, studied it, broke it down, kept going over it and over. And I never fully felt like I had a true understanding of the passage. And then one day, in my devotions, it wasn't even my study time, because I feel like they're separate. Your study time and your devotional time are different. They are for me, because I feel like I need time to study the Word. The Bible says to study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, who rightly divides or handles the Word of truth. I think we need to study. But I think there also needs to be devotional time where I just get alone with God and just meditate on His Word and let God speak to me. While I was going through the book of Hebrews and I read that passage in my meditation time, just meditating over it. And all of a sudden, man, it was like, bam, the light came on and I was like, what? And it was just like God clearly revealed. It was like so easy. And I was like, you're an idiot. How could you never see this? And the truth is, I'm an idiot. I know that. I know that without God's grace, I'm not smart. I'm not spiritual. I'm an idiot. And I have no problem admitting that. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you, he's an idiot. It's all God's grace. Everything that we have is from him. And he will illuminate what he wants you to know as you trust him and seek him. And just say, God, show me the truth. Knowing God comes through knowing Jesus, the living word. And then as you know Jesus, you understand him. You can't know somebody without spending time with them. And that's why I harp on and tell you how important it is to be alone with Jesus. You want to grow in your relationship. It's not going to happen without you spending time alone with him. Relationships are based on knowledge. And I've said this before. If somebody comes to your door and knocks on your door and you say, come on in. And they say, can I borrow $500? You don't even know this person. You're not just going to give them $500. And if you would, then let me know. I'll come and knock on your door, right? Hey, I need $500. You're not, because you don't know this person. You don't know if they're trustworthy. You don't know anything about them. You're not just going to hand them $500. If you're at a gas pump and somebody walks up to you and says, hey, can I hold $200? You don't know this person. Unless God is promptly leading you to give to them, you're not going to, because you don't know them. Knowledge creates understanding and develops the relationship. You have to spend time with somebody to know them. You can only love somebody to the depth that you know them. That's why we couldn't love God until God first loved us. That's why the Bible says that we didn't love him first. He first loved us. And that's why we love him. Because then he opens our eyes and gives us life so that we can know him. As we know him, the more you know God, the more you're going to love God. And that's why you got to spend time with God. If you're not spending more time with him, you won't know him. And if you don't know him, you can't love him. You can't love your wife if you don't know her. That's why you got to communicate and you got to share. Knowledge equals understanding, and understanding builds the relationship. I want to urge you to spend time with God so that you can really know him. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert. Yes, I agree. Moses gave them manna. And then he says, yet they all died. All right? They all died. Yeah, they had the manna. They lived for 40 years, but then they died. There is no real life apart from God. It's like the social gospel. Everybody's so concerned with meeting other people's needs. Like, oh, we just got to meet their needs. We got to meet their needs. And then we can tell them about Jesus. Look, the social gospel is all about doing things for the lost. And I agree that we should do things for the lost. But that should never be the emphasis. The emphasis should always be on the gospel and the gospel alone. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to them that believe. The power of true salvation comes from sharing the gospel. When's the last time you sat down and shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time you looked somebody in the eyes and said, look, I got to tell you something. Man, we have this God who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son. And Jesus came to this earth, wrapped himself in flesh, and he laid down his life. He died so that all of our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be righteous and holy in him, so that we could be free and forgiven, and that through Christ we could have a real relationship that gives us eternal life. We got to tell people the gospel. We got to tell people what Jesus did. We have to let them know, because everybody's going to die. That's just a reality. You look around this room, there are people in here that are going to die. Actually, everybody in here is going to die. Right? It's just a matter of when and how, but we're all going to die physically, but we never have to die spiritually. If we have a relationship with God, we can live forever, and we will. Jesus says, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Manna met only a limited need. It provided temporary physical life. In the Israelites' life, the Israelites ended up loathing it. They hated it at the end, and they ultimately died. But Jesus is the bread of a different kind. He is from heaven, and he gives eternal life. And a person who eats of that bread will not die, because he is the bread of life. What do you think he meant by, unless he eats of this bread? What does eating of this bread mean? When you look at that, people are confused. There's a lot of different teachings about sacramentalism. Sacramentalists are people that believe in the sacraments, and that the sacraments have power within themselves. Normally, Lutherans believe that. Catholics believe that. They believe that there is power within the ordinance itself. That eating of the bread and drinking of the blood literally takes place when you take communion. That when you consume the bread, it literally turns into the flesh of Jesus. And that when you drink the wine, it turns into the blood of Jesus. And they believe that there are things passed on to you spiritually through those sacraments. I don't believe that. And I don't believe that's what Jesus was teaching. This passage may well illuminate the meaning of the Lord's Supper in relationship to Christ's death. But this was over a year before he had the last Passover meal. This was over a year when he was, before that last Passover meal happened, that he was teaching this. And I don't think that it's sacramentalism. I don't think that's what he was trying to teach. I think that it was a figure of speech. It was a picture. It was a type, like listening to him, coming to him, being consumed with him, wanting all of Jesus, eating his flesh. I don't think it was literal. He's not a cannibal. He's not like, hey, you know, unless you eat me, you're not going to be in heaven. You can't be saved. I don't think he was talking about physical flesh. But here again, the people who were listening to him, they're thinking in the physical realm, in the natural realm. So they started to grumble, like, how can we eat his flesh? Because they're only thinking naturally. And that's the problem with people who are dead. The Bible says they began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, which is the fourth time in this short passage that the phrase, I tell you the truth, is used, which shows you the seriousness and the meaning of what Jesus is trying to say. That this truth is powerful, and you've got to grab it. Then Jesus told them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I believe that what he's teaching here about being the bread of life is symbolic about Jesus being the real life. And that eating of his flesh isn't physical, it's not natural, it's not literal. That he means that you must consume yourself with me. that you surrender yourself to me, that you want all of me. I don't think that he meant that every time you take the sacraments or you have communion, that you are literally taking the blood and body of Christ. That the Eucharist transforms in your mouth to be the body of Jesus or the blood. I don't believe that. And sacramental interpretations appeal to this passage. They use this passage to say that Jesus meant that you were literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But I don't see how that would be literal, and all these other issues or illustrations he's using are symbolic. See, they're metaphors that he's teaching here that bring about a greater point. So I don't see why they would all be metaphoric in nature and then come to this one and it be literal. Especially since this was a year and so ahead of time before the communion took place. That's why I don't believe that. I'm just telling you my belief, why I don't see that as a literal translation. I think it's metaphoric and I think it's symbolic of consuming Jesus, understanding Jesus, loving Jesus, hearing him and living for him. Just surrendering yourself to Jesus is wanting all of Jesus. I think that's what it means to want all of Jesus. Because the only way we're saved is through the blood of Jesus. And we have to have part of what his blood did for us. True salvation comes because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Jews understood that they were commanded not to eat any meat with what? Blood in it, right? They're commanded, do not eat any meat with blood in it, Leviticus 3:17, and not to drink any blood, right? Not to have anything to do with blood, whether drinking or eating, Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. But at the same time, God says that the remission of our sin is through the shedding of blood. And he had given them animals so that the sacrifices could be made and that we would be cleansed through the blood. Well, I think Jesus is teaching that it's through his blood that we are washed and our sin is washed away. Not that you have to literally drink it or eat it. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in its blood." You can't be alive without blood, right? That's the life source for all man. "And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The animals were symbolic. Their blood was shed and put on the altar to symbolize God forgiving the sins of Israel. But it was temporary. Every year the high priest had to make the sacrifice. What Jesus did for us was once for all. His blood was eternal. His blood washed all of our sins away. I stand in front of you today clean and righteous and holy, not because of anything I've ever said, not because of anything I've ever done, only because of the blood of Jesus. His blood has washed away all of my sins. And the Bible says that he has cast them as far as the east is to the west, and that he will remember them no more. I have every reason to rejoice in what Jesus has done for me, because he has forgiven me, and he has freed me, and he has cleansed me from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin in my daily life. I don't have to be subjected to sin at all unless I choose to. And that's where free will comes in. You can choose to obey God, or you can choose to obey your flesh as a believer. And that's why the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, that the spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. That they are in opposition with one another. That there's a battle in every one of our hearts, every one of our minds, every day. To do what we want or to do what he wants. And my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that daily we will say, "Not my will, but thy will be done. God, whatever you want, your will, your way. Lord, here am I." That we will truly live lives of surrender. And say, "Use us, God, for your kingdom and your glory." Will you pray with me? God, we come to you because we need you. We come to you because you are the answer. You're not a part of the answer. You're not a part of the solution, God. You are everything. Everything that we need. And God, we're lost. We're dead without you. And so I pray that if there are people here that don't know you, that you would open up their eyes. God, that they would have eyes to see, that they would see how much you love them. God, that they would have ears to hear, that they would hear your truth. God, that you would call them to repentance, that they would turn from their sin, they would run to you for salvation. God, that you would call them and save them for your glory and for your honor. And for those that are here, God, that are listening to your word, that are true believers, Father, help us. Give us the grace to say yes to you. Yes to your will, God. Yes to your way, God, and no to ourselves. Help us to say no so that we might say yes. For your glory, God, and for your honor, that you might be exalted in all things in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.